and pray. Ask the Lord to bless your time in the Word this morning. Well, I just want to thank you for this time together. Thank you for just another opportunity to be in your Word and to unravel the Word and to receive from you, Lord, specifically. I pray that your Spirit would be the teacher this morning, as always, and that you would have a specific word for each one of us, Lord, I pray. Anoint each home and each person that's tuned into the live stream. May you open their hearts, Lord, to receive all that you have for them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, right at verse 38. We're going to pick up. Now, we're going to be verses 38 through 50, and I titled this message, really, it pertains to the latter part. And so I don't want you to get kind of, if you're reading the bulletin summary or anything like that. Matter of fact, by the way, I did want to mention this in the announcements, that I'm not going to be emailing out the bulletin summary from my personal email anymore. I'm going to be doing that through a church email address, and that's with our Tidely messaging system. And so you'll be receiving links to access the bulletin summary from there from next week on. Okay, so I just want to mention that to you. If you kind of feel, well, pastor's not sending me the bulletin anymore, that's the reason. We're going to actually put that on our website, and I'm going to send out a link that you can access it from our website. Okay. All right, but anyway, I titled this message, Water That Is Thicker Than Blood. And it really pivots on that saying, right? Blood is thicker than water. And so it pertains to the latter part of our passage this morning, which really stresses the importance of fellowship. Okay, that's in the latter part of our text this morning. So we'll get there in a bit, but I do want to kind of just prime just your memory about this saying, blood is thicker than water. Have you ever heard about that saying, right? Blood is thicker than water. You know, it's really an old saying that means that the bonds within your biological family are stronger than any other. Those that maybe of your co-workers and your friends, right? And we know that to be true in experience, right? The bonds that we have with our biological family, if we don't get along with all your family, right? And they're really strong when someone gets sick, right? But that it's the biological family. Well, you know, the interesting thing is, you know, Jesus disagreed with this. This is what we're going to see toward the end of our passage this morning. Okay, so hold that thought. Think about that passage or that saying. Blood is thicker than water. It is not true according to Jesus. It's not true. Okay, and we're going to see that. Okay, so hold that thought. But let's start right here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. We'll pick up. I'm going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 50. Okay. All right, Matthew records this. Is then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Verse 39, but he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42. The Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, who is the Queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Verse 43. And when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Verse 44. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Verse 45. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Verse 46. And while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. Verse 50, For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. I ask your blessing upon the teaching of the word, and I ask that you have a specific word for each one of us that are tuned into the live stream. Lord, I pray that you would specifically speak to each heart, Lord, that you would have a word for them to hold on to, Lord, a word of prophecy, Lord, even more than one, Lord. Change us by the teaching of the word. Help us to receive it, not just hear it, but to receive it and to be changed by it. And so may you just anoint the next 40-45 minutes in your word. May you prepare our hearts for communion as well, Lord. May you just soften our hearts to receive all that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. You can be seated. Okay, so last week we left off with Jesus getting into it with the religious leaders. That's the context we're in. I don't know if you remember that. Okay, so firstly, there were the accusations of the Sabbath. Remember about the Sabbath, how Jesus and the disciples were breaking the Sabbath. And that's all the way in the beginning of chapter 12 there. Remember, he flat out said, Jesus, after they were accusing him of breaking that, you know, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And so the context here, that didn't really go that well, did it? And they got really upset. And so there's a lot of contention. Secondly, though, Jesus said that they, these religious leaders, they were unpardonable. Remember last week's message? They weren't pardoned. They're unpardonable. They can't be pardoned. Firstly, remember, because they were denying him as Messiah. And that makes sense, right? If you deny Jesus as the Son of God, as Messiah, then you're not pardoned. Makes sense, right? But remember, secondly, they were even attributing the work of the Holy Spirit who delivered, remember that man that was demon-possessed? They were attributing that to who? To Satan. That kind of even pressed the issue even further. We noted this last week. Remember, their hearts are so hard, they're insensate to the things of God, right? And so the unpardonable sin, we know, firstly, and it makes sense, right, that it's denying Jesus, because you're unpardoned if you deny Jesus. But secondly, they pressed the issue even further. They couldn't be pardoned. They couldn't receive Jesus. Their hearts were calloused over. They were hard. And we noted that last week. You know, this oftentimes happens. Actually, it always happens the longer that we deny Christ. So we're going to see this being alluded to even this morning in our text. Okay, so things were kind of a bit contentious at this point. And then now the scribes and the Pharisees, they demand what? A sign to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And this after all the different miracles that Jesus has already done. They want to see now a sign. And so verse 38, we see, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees, they answered in this context, right? They answered, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. It's a very contentious, a very kind of high level of stress there in that arena. And the reason is, again, he's just told them that, you know, you guys are unpardoned. That you've committed the unpardonable sin. This is the context. Now, this sign that they're asking for, a sign. What is a sign? A sign is essentially a miracle. And you know, if you ever have time to do this, you might want to read in your own time the Gospel of John. You can read that maybe in one night if you want to. And the Gospel of John, it refers to seven signs. Those signs are seven miracles. And the reason why I believe it's referred to as signs, because those signs, those miracles, they point to the great I Am. Jesus being the great I Am. I am who? I am God. And so you can read that. That's really the flow and the outline of the Gospel of John. And so we know that a sign is essentially a miracle. It's a supernatural work that displays the work of God. But Jesus had already done many miracles, right? A multitude of miracles showing his authority, remember, over every disease and sickness. Remember that? Remember the miracles they ratified the message? He just came off the cuffs of the Sermon on the Mount, and then he started to heal every disease and sickness. He even had authority over the natural. Remember when he calmed the storm? Can you imagine that? Imagine if you had a great storm, and you're on a boat there, on a ship, and then someone just calms the storm. Again, he showed his authority over the natural realm. And then he showed his authority over the spiritual realm as well. And we saw that even last week as he delivered that, remember that mute and deaf man from a demon? So what more would they want when you think about it? Well, you know, there'd be nothing that would have appeased them when you think about it. They're past the point of no return. Their hearts are hard, and they're so hard that they're insensitive to anything of God. And this is what happens the longer you deny Christ. the longer you put it off. And so Jesus, he knew this. And so he said and answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. An evil and adulterous generation. He's speaking to them. And he says, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What he's saying is that no more miracles for you. It doesn't do anything. You know, and you hear people say, hey, if I only saw a miracle, this doesn't mean a thing. He says, you've seen them all. And it's just made your heart even more hard. It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? And so he says, no more signs except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, I want you to notice this, how Jesus identifies these evil. He says, an evil and adulterous generation. You see, they are indeed past the point of no return, which was the topic. Remember we mentioned last week, the unpardonable sin. No matter what miracles Jesus would do, and he did many, they would not believe. They had committed the unforgivable sin. What's the unforgivable sin? It's denying Jesus. You stand what? Unforgiven. Denying Christ, who was in their very midst. And that's the point we're going to see later. They're accountable for that. That Jesus, the Son of God, was in their very midst, performing these miracles and teaching the Word of God. And so, Jesus right here would only point them to this final, his final and greatest miracle, which is what? Which is the cross of Calvary. And so verse 40, it says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In short, what's he referring to? The cross. The cross would be their final sign. And indeed, it would be their final offer of reckoning. Either receive it and be saved, or deny it and be lost. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, he said, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And this literally came to pass, this prophecy, this miracle. And they were all witnesses of this final and greatest sign being fulfilled. They were all there. You see, Messiah came the first time to save sinners through his precious blood shed on the cross for the remission of sin. And that would be a sign for all to see. It's a sign for us to see even today that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That was the sign of Jonah. But also, I want to bring this to your attention as a kind of a bit of a side note, okay? That was the sign, the cross. And that was fulfilled. But you know, I want to bring this up as a little bit of a side note. When it says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, 3 days and three nights, not 2 days, not two nights, not 3 days and two nights. He says, 3 days and three nights. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, let me ask you this. Was this a literal 3 days and three nights? Or more or less? Think the prophecy is, well, more or less. You think it was 3 days, literally, and three nights? Well, you know, if you're a literalist like I am, I try to be as literal as possible. Unless the Scripture allows us, when they say like, or it says about, then it allows us, right, to take a little liberty. But he says very precisely, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I believe that this is literal. But if this is literal, what does that mean? That Jesus, he had to have died on Thursday. Think about it. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 3 days. Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, three nights. Has to be Thursday. So, what is it about Good Friday? This is kind of a side note. I just want to bring this to your attention. Because the math only works if he died on Thursday. To get a literal 3 day and three nights, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and knowing that he rose early Sunday morning, as the Scriptures record, That would have meant that his body was placed in the tomb on Thursday, before sundown Thursday. And interestingly enough, you know what that Thursday was? It was the Passover. Thursday sundown to Friday sundown was the Passover Sabbath. And then Friday sundown to Saturday sundown was the regular weekly Sabbath. I don't know if you knew that. Thursday was the Passover. Jesus, he died on the Passover. The final Passover, if you will. Because he was the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. The ultimate fulfillment of Passover. Death would now pass over all who would by faith believe and receive the work of redemption on the cross of Calvary. Death now passes over. Now remember Jesus, he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Remember the prior Sunday, what we refer to as Palm Sunday. And that was on the 10th of Nisan to fulfill all pre-Passover tradition of taking in a lamb on the 10th of Nisan. Now you can read about this specifically on the first Passover that was instituted in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. They were to take in the lambs into their homes on the 10th of Nisan. And then on the 14th of Nisan, Passover day, the day that the lambs were slain and their blood applied on the doorposts and the lintels of the houses of Israel, so death would pass over them. Remember that last plague of Pharaoh? On Pharaoh? But notice that Jesus on that same day, Passover day, this would be Thursday. That's when he died. That's when he's put on the cross. He shed his blood for the remission of sins and died on the cross. Jesus, therefore, was and is our final Passover lamb when he died that Thursday, which was Passover day. You know, there need not be any more sacrifice for the remission of sin. Why? He's the final Passover lamb. Not only does he cover sin, he removes sin. The writer of the Hebrews talks about how all the prior sacrifices of animals, bulls and goats, right? It only was a foreshadow of what was to come. Because the blood of bulls and goats can only cover sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice that can remove sin. And that happened on that Passover day, Thursday. And because of his death and blood applied over us today by faith, death now passes over us and all who believe on that work that he did on the cross. So by faith, we believe on that work, and now death passes over us. And so, when you consider Jesus' prophecy, right here in verse 40 of our passage this morning, it says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That prophecy was literally fulfilled on Thursday, the Passover day, when Jesus died and was placed in the tomb. He was placed in that tomb on Thursday before sundown. It is only Thursday, Passover day, that counts off the 3 days and three nights until Sunday morning when he rose. Now, an interesting detail on this literal interpretation that you want to know can be found in the Gospel of John. Write this down. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 31. When John highlights the high holy day of Sabbath. That's the high day, Sabbath Passover. It's the Sabbath of Passover. That was the Thursday Passover Sabbath. Not the Friday weekly Sabbath. That was the Thursday high day, which would be the Sabbath of Passover. That was a Thursday Passover Sabbath, not the weekly Sabbath from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. You see, Jesus died and his body was put in the tomb just before the high day Passover Sabbath began, which was sundown Thursday. Remember they wanted to remove the body before what? Before the Sabbath. But that's the Sabbath of the high holy day of Passover. There would be a regular weekly Sabbath the day after Friday. So Jesus died on the Sabbath of Passover, that high day, not the Friday Sabbath. And that gives us our 3 days and three nights. So, you know, it's an interesting study to do. This kind of went off on a tangent, but this is fascinating to me. And it's worth doing as it supports a literal interpretation of Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 12, verse 40, that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, literally, in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, verse 41 and 42, it's about accountability. You know, we're accountable to that revelation, aren't we? And this is where he speaks about accountability. He says, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42, and the queen of the south, which is the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Who would that be? That'd be Jesus, the Son of God, right? So the Bible is very clear that we are accountable for the revelation of God that's been given us. And I want you to think about this. What revelation of God has been given to you? You're accountable for that revelation. Paul talked about this extensively in the early chapters of Romans. Let me read some of this to you. Romans chapter 1 verse 8 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. You see what Paul is saying? What may be known of God is manifest in everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. God has a way and he has the power to reveal himself to all men. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So we can't see God physically. He has invisible attributes, but they can clearly be seen, being understood by the things that are made. Creation, the stars in the heavens, how this universe works, every living thing, when you see how it's designed by an intelligent designer. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What is Paul saying? That every man is without excuse because God is going to reveal himself in one way, shape, manner, form to all men. And we're accountable to that revelation. Notice for even those who have never read or even owned the Bible and have never been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You heard that question. Well, what about those people? Never heard about the gospel. They live in a place they don't have a Bible. Well, they're accountable to the revelation that's been given to them. They're accountable to the things like creation. As Paul said, God's invisible qualities and attributes that are clearly seen in the things that God has made. Like the stars in the heavens. Like every living thing, as I mentioned, on the earth. In the day of judgment, all men will be without excuse. That is clearly stated in Scripture. So, you cannot claim ignorance to the gospel or to the Bible because I don't have one. Now, we here have one. We have multiple Bibles. But no one is going to be able to say, hey, I have an excuse, Lord. Because God, not only is he able, he promises to reveal himself to everyone that has the breath of life. And they're going to be held accountable to that revelation. Each person will be accountable to the revelation that God has given them, and according to God's word, he has revealed himself to every person. Now verse 12 of Romans chapter 2, I'm going to read this. As for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. What is Paul describing? Well, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're all going to go before the judgment. And you're going to be held accountable to the revelation that's given you. To the Jew, you know, in the Jew, to the Jew in Paul's time, they were given what? The revelation of the law and the prophets. To the Gentile in Paul's time, they were given the revelation of their own conscience bearing witness. The law that's written on their hearts. That moral fabric that God has created us in the image of, right? God is a moral God. Therefore, when He created, we have an innate morality in us. We're going to be held accountable to that. Those without the law. This is what Paul is describing. God knows all things. He knows the heart of every person. And He knows the revelation that every person is accountable to. And so, nobody's going to get a raw deal. Nobody's going to be ripped off. God is all-knowing. And God is just. And God is loving. Do you know, God doesn't want anyone to perish. And so He reveals Himself in one way, shape, manner, and form. And His desire is that you respond to that revelation. The problem is, when you don't, time and time again, what happens? Your heart becomes hardened. Harder and harder. And then pretty soon you get past the point of no return. You cannot receive the revelation of God. But Scripture is clear that there is a judgment day. And on that day, all will be accountable to the revelation that was given. And that's exactly what Jesus is describing here to the Pharisees and the audience there. The religious leaders had the law and the prophets, and now they had Jesus, God's Son, in their very midst. And you know what? They denied that revelation. Can you imagine? And so people say, hey, Jesus would just come down and show me and teach me. I'll believe. That's not true. They had the law and the prophets, and they had the Son of God in their very midst doing all these miracles, teaching them. And they still denied it. You see, they were indeed past the point of no return, weren't they? If God Himself, God incarnate, would appear to them and they deny Him, they're past the point of no return. Their hearts were seared with sin and self-pride. And so they could no longer receive the truth. Therefore, in that day, in the day of judgment, the men of Nineveh, verse 41, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah, Jesus, God's Son, is here. You see, Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, anybody read the book of Jonah? It wasn't even good preaching. He didn't even want to be there. Remember that? Talk about a bad sermon. A preacher doesn't even want to be there. And you know what? They received it and they repented. You know, it goes to show, it's not so much. I mean, a preacher has to do his due diligence. But you know, it's not only on the part of the preacher, it's on the part of the hearer. But if you want the truth, you're going to get the truth. I mean, Jonah, he didn't even want to do it. But they repented, didn't they? They repented. Their hearts were hearts of repentance. But this generation, Jesus said, of religious leaders, had the Son of God in their very midst, along with all the law and the prophets that spoke of Jesus, and they did not repent. They, therefore, are accountable to that revelation that was given them. You know, I believe it's a fact of the matter from these scriptures that they will receive great judgment because they rejected great revelation. Now, it's the same with the Queen of Sheba, a pagan queen. She sought out the God of the Bible through what? Through Solomon. She too, a Gentile, without the law and the prophets, she received the revelation that was given to her. And so she will rise in judgment, in the judgment of that day, the religious generation of the scribes and the Pharisees, and condemn them. You see, accountability is an important principle that we see in the Bible. And you know, we are part of that. We need to apply it to ourselves. Let me ask you this. What revelation of God are we accountable for? Think about it. Living in this country, where there are good churches in virtually every city. You know, there should never be an excuse for the Christian to not be in fellowship. Never. Because there's so many good churches in every city. What accountability do we have with reading and receiving God's Word when we have Bibles and commentaries and Bible studies readily available everywhere? Now, I'd say our accountability is pretty high. Therefore, we should receive this warning, I believe, personally. I'll just point the finger. We in this country and in the church are accountable for much. And you know why? Because the Lord has given us much. The Lord has given us much. And Jesus himself said this, to whom much is given, what? Much will be required. We've been given much in this country. And we'll be held accountable to it, how we respond to it. The revelation. Now verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes to dry places seeking rest and finds none. Verse 44. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it's kind of an interesting thing to underscore, right? There's deliverance, you think, oh wow, things are going good, but at the end of the day, he ends up worse than when he started. Why? Because after he was delivered, he didn't what? Receive Christ. And that happens so often. Well, we see that in the cycle of Scripture with Israel. But we can relate to that ourselves, right? That as things are going good, what happens? They go right back into their old ways. And then the Lord allows something to happen. And then they cry out to the Lord, Lord, help me. And the Lord helps them. Delivers them. But then they don't fill themselves up with the Spirit, right, of the Lord. And they do the same thing again. And they get worse. It's kind of a digression, a spiraling downward effect. There's like this, kind of like the peaks and the valleys, right? The sinusoidal kind of wave. But it's a downward slope. That's what happens. This is what he's describing. He says, so shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now, unless you read the whole of chapter 12 in one sitting, you might think that this section is a bit out of place because of the change of subjects. But I want you to remember this. What sparked this whole conversation and contention between the religious Pharisees and Jesus? It was the Sabbath. Remember that? Jesus and his disciples, they plucked heads of wheat on the Sabbath. Forbidden, according to the Mishnah, their oral tradition. He healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. Forbidden, according to the rabbis' oral tradition. And then finally, what did he do? He delivered a deaf and mute man from a demon on the Sabbath last week. But remember, on this latter work, they said, it is by the rule of demons that he cast out demons. Remember that? And that had us talk about the unpardonable sin, attributing the work of God, Spirit, the Holy Spirit, right, to the work of Beelzebub, the devil. Kind of pressed that unpardonable sin there, past the point of no return. And so, the teaching in this section really does tie into the man that was delivered. Because he's addressing, notice, it says, so shall it also be with this wicked generation. Notice what he's doing? He's connecting to the generation that he's speaking to, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so, his point is that an unclean spirit cast out will return sevenfold more if the man does not go on to follow Christ. That's the point. And I believe that that man is the man he delivered in front of all the scribes and Pharisees, the generation that he's speaking to. And so the warning is this, when the demon leaves a person, if that person is not filled with the Spirit, that demon will return with seven other spirits more wicked than himself. That's literally what he says. And the point is very well taken. You know, it's one thing to be delivered, it's another thing to be filled. The deliverance is what? Casting out. But what are you going to be filled with? And notice Jesus said, and the last state of that man will be worse than the first. He doesn't fill himself with the Spirit. And so this stresses the importance of not only being freed of the world, but being filled with God. It is not enough to rid yourself of the god of this world, Satan. You must go on to receive Jesus, your personal Lord, and be filled with the Spirit. You must go on to do that. You know, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, regarding this passage, after the man was delivered, he tried by every natural means to clean up his life and set things in order. But more religion is never effective, so the man lacked a supernatural conversion. It's so true. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural work. It's not trying harder. I think the scribes and the Pharisees, they tried. But you know what? They didn't have a relationship with the Lord. They were never filled with the Spirit. And so they're being hardened to the truth. What does Zechariah say? It's not by might nor by power, but by what? My Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. You see, the man's protection, I want you to notice this. The man's protection was the receiving of the Spirit of God. He needed to go from deliverance of the demon and go on to receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Because greater is he that is what? In me than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. So it's not enough to be just saying no. You must say yes to the Lord. Also notice the warning highlighted at the end of verse 45. Very important. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. So he gives this example of this man. He's delivered, but he doesn't receive the Lord. And he says, so shall it also be with this generation. This is the context. This is the connection in this passage. He's talking to this evil generation, the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, because this example I'm giving, this can happen. This is happening to you. That every time you deny, something more powerful comes upon you. So you can't receive the Lord. So shall it be also with this wicked generation. You see the application here? The application is for anyone who procrastinates. That's the application. The generation of the Pharisees, they continued to deny the Lord until they were past the point of no return. Years and years of denying the truth. Their hardened hearts became insensate to the things of God. Every day that they didn't receive God's word and didn't receive God's Spirit, their rebellion became stronger and stronger, sevenfold stronger, until they no longer could make a decision for Christ. That is what procrastination does. It digs a hole deeper and deeper every day you deny. And so we need to take heed to this warning as well, don't we? You see, people, today is the day of salvation. If you have not committed your life to Jesus, man, you need to do it today. Because tomorrow, it's going to get even harder. Make a decision to follow Jesus today. Confess your sins and repent of your sins. And then ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to be your personal Lord and Savior. That's what you need to do today. And he'll do it in a moment. But if you don't ask him, he's not going to do it. And if you don't ask him today, it's going to be harder for you to ask tomorrow. You understand how this process goes? Your heart becomes harder and harder and harder to the truth until it comes a time where you can't ask. You become insensate to the gospel, to the things of God. And this is exactly what this generation has become. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. And so now, verses 46 through 50. This is where I titled the message, Water is That is Thicker Than Blood. Okay, so let's read this, verse 46. And while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside. seeking to speak with him. And then, verse 47, one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. Now, first I want you to notice this, that Jesus has brothers. Half-brothers, biological half-brothers. It clearly says it right here in these verses. You know, elsewhere in the gospel, it also says that he even had at least two sisters. I don't know if you know that. At least two. It uses the word sisters, plural. You can see that recorded in Matthew chapter 13, verse 56. Very clear. Spelled out. Therefore, what can we conclude? Mary had other children with Joseph, her husband, after Jesus. This is undeniable from the text. It's undeniable. But you know, that's not the focus here. The interesting thing to focus on and to know in verses 48 through 50 is that Jesus states that there is the priority of fellowship with his spiritual family. The priority of fellowship is with his spiritual family. Let me say that again. The priority of fellowship is with his spiritual family. It doesn't mean that he ignores his responsibilities with his biological family. But the priority of fellowship is with his spiritual family, his disciples. Verse 48. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Verse 49. And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples. He said, and he pointed at his disciples. Can you imagine his mother and his family there? And he says, who are my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand and pointed, not to them, pointed to his disciples. And said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, you know that saying I mentioned earlier, right? Blood is thicker than water. Have you heard it? You've heard it, right? Do you know what it means? Well, the meaning is that there are no stronger bonds than the ones you have between your biological family. Your blood. The blood in your biological family is thicker or stronger than the bonds in your other relationships, like with your friends and co-workers. I think we can all relate to that, right? That saying, blood is thicker than water. However, what is Jesus saying here? Jesus had a very different view on this, huh? As we just read in verses 48, 49, and 50. He says the exact opposite. While we cannot deny the strong bond between family, it's there. Jesus underscores that your spiritual family bond should be stronger. Isn't that what he's saying? Now, if your biological family is a believer, then that's your spiritual family as well. But that's the challenge, isn't it? Now, this might be difficult for some to receive, especially those out of fellowship. But according to Jesus, this is true. Your spiritual family is of the utmost importance in this life of faith. And that is why it is important for you and I to be in fellowship at a local church. Very important. Notice the undeniable action of Jesus. He stretched out his hand toward his disciples, verse 48, and said, here are my mother and brothers. Notice the exclamation point, the emphasis. That Jesus' disciples were his true family. Also observe that these are disciples, followers of Christ. Not just ones who simply believe. James, which is Jesus' half-brother, by the way. He said this, that even the devils believe and shudder. Remember that? You see, true spiritual family are followers of Christ. And as we see earlier, as we saw earlier in Matthew chapter 8, when we studied that chapter, there's a cost to following Christ. There's a cost to being a disciple. But disciples are spiritual family to ones in Christ. But there's always a cost not to being a disciple. And you know, that cost, it always involves leaving the world behind. Always. The cost of a disciple is always leaving the world behind. And sometimes even leaving our biological family behind. Sometimes. Our biological family will always be our biological family. There's no escaping that. But if they are not followers of Christ, they are not our spiritual family. Understand? This is Jesus' point. And what we can observe here is that Jesus places a priority of fellowship with his spiritual family. Notice that? It's not that you ignore your biological family, but fellowship is with your spiritual family. He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Now, I would assume that his biological family were probably offended at this point. You think? I think they probably would have been. He pointed away from them and said, "Hey, this is not my family. This is my family." Can you imagine? And we know that his biological family did not believe in him and his ministry at this point. We know that. They even thought that he's a little bit off his rocker. They thought Jesus was crazy. And that's where it gets a little bit tricky, doesn't it? Because a lot of us love our physical family. I think it's what God puts in us. But when our family is not walking with Christ, there's little common ground. And this is what Jesus was experiencing. His family did not believe in him and his ministry. There's little common ground. So where was the priority of his fellowship? It was with the disciples. Jesus chose the fellowship with his spiritual family, his disciples. You see, fellowship with unbelieving family members usually takes on one of two forms. Either they are uncomfortable doing the things of the Lord with you, or you are uncomfortable doing the things of the world with them. It's one of the two, usually. The biblical term for that is called what? Unequally yoked. You know, we can be unequally yoked with our own biological family. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Pretty easy answer, right? No way. And it's a profound question, isn't it? And we all know the answer. You can't. You have to be agreed to walk together with somebody. If I want to go left, you want to go right. Hey, we're not walking together. You understand? It's a very easy question to answer. But the principle therefrom is hard to apply, isn't it? Especially with family. It is important as Christians that we fellowship with spiritual family, which means getting plugged into a local church and not just attending, but finding ways to be involved and serve. That is how we grow. And you know what, people? That is how we become under the covering of a fellowship. We all need to become under the covering of spiritual family. But to the contrary, it is just as important that we do not fellowship with our unsaved family and friends. That is how we stray and become unprotected and uncovered. As soon as you meander outside, that's when the enemy gets you. You see, fellowship means this: to share something with another person in a deep way. It is deep friendship and deep companionship. It's from this writing called The Believer Plugged In. They're talking about fellowship. When we fellowship with other Christians, when we develop friendships with other disciples, we experience a spiritual covering. a protection. And there are wonderful blessings that follow. But if we don't fellowship with other believers at a local church, a local fellowship, then we are uncovered. And we put ourselves at risk to be plucked off by the devil. Now you see that happen. People, they leave a fellowship and they begin to wander. They meander. And you know what happens? They're uncovered. And you see it happen. No longer are they growing, they're actually going more towards the world. And so fellowship is very important. And this is what Jesus is underscoring. Even at the cost of leaving his own biological family, he says, hey, I'm going to hang out, I'm going to fellowship with my spiritual family. Fellowship with the right people is very important. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us, I pray, to take this message to heart. Help us to be involved in serving. Not just attending, but serving alongside our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Disciples, Lord. Lord, not isolating ourselves from family, but choosing our spiritual family to fellowship with. Help us, I pray, to discern this. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.